So Tom's question is, who decides what readings are for what Sundays in what year? Our friends in Rome got the ball started. Vatican II, during the Second Vatican Council, those in charge, the first documents that came out of that were worship reform documents. What was worship like in the Catholic Church before Vatican II? It was all in Latin. People didn't understand squat. My mom told me that when her stepdad took her to Mass when she was growing up, she didn't know what was going on. He just kept telling her when to cross herself and when to kneel and when to stand, and that's, she didn't know what was going on. It was just something that you did, not that you understood. Well, there was a desire with the Second Vatican Council to, one, bring worship into the language of the people, and two, to make Catholic lay people know their Bible better. And so part of helping them to know their Bible better was to develop a three-year plan, or three-year lectionary, to go through all four, it would take you through the most important part of all four Gospels and a lot of other chunks of Scripture too. And so that came out from the Second Vatican Council. This is our new system of readings. Everybody else looked at that and said, you know, you guys over in Rome, we like to pick on you a lot, but this is one good thing you did. And so the Lutherans and the some of the Presbyterians at least, and the Episcopalians and any other liturgical church pretty much just took that thing. And then they tweaked it and massaged it a little bit for their own purposes. If you look at our system, the fourth last day of the church year is Reformation. You will not find that in the Catholic calendar. everybody has taken this system and adjusted it. If there are things that, sometimes there are choices where you go, I see a little bit of hidden theology behind your connection, Roman Catholic Church, so we're gonna put our own selection in here because we think this is better. But that's the origin of the system that we're using. That's the Reader's Digest version of it.
We used lectionaries before that.
Yeah, there was a one-year lectionary.
Why, how do you determine those?
The one-year lectionary was around, I think, since around 500. So this was being used for over 1,000 years. There's only one, you know, it was only an epistle reading and a gospel reading. And you repeated them year after year after year after year. And I didn't have any ministry during this period of time. But my understanding is, maybe Pastor W., do you have any insight on, did guys do other things? Did pastors do other things beside the one-year lectionary?
Yeah, there was a lot more of using the different series that are available. Today, with the three-year series, most guys are sticking with the lessons you have to supplement them with.
Right.
Yeah, there was a lot more. And it was heartily embraced in Wells. We got away from the one-year version.
Yeah, yeah. Because people got to know these two readings repeated every year, people got to know them so well, there was a desire, and some Lutherans came up with their own system. And so before this new three-year system came out, a lot of pastors had, oh, here, I'm going to use this other system this year, or this other system this year. And so there was a little bit of that going on. But once we had this three-year system and adopted it for our own purposes, now you can go 9 years and not preach on the same reading, essentially. That makes it a lot easier. I have never preached on today's reading. I bet some of you were saying, you never heard of today's reading, the first lesson, or the feeding of the 100. As I look back on my sermon notes, I'd only preached on 2 Kings once before, on anything in 2 Kings once before. So it was about time for me to do a little Hebrew and get back into 2 Kings. Pastor W.
With the one-year cycle, for example, there was no lesson from the first 8 chapters of Romans. Not one single lesson. And look, just not one. So there was a real welcoming of the 3 year.
Yeah, think about how important the first half of Romans is for Lutherans. And we didn't hear anything from that in that old one-year system. And I get a kick out of, I don't want to stay on this tangent too long, but I get a kick out of some even in our circles, oh, the pristine, the perfection of that old one-year system. I like this. I really like the new system. Of course, I was trained by Jesuits, so of course I like the new system. Right? Dave.
Wasn't the purpose of it to preach it through the whole Council of God?
Yeah.
Every year?
The purpose of this system is... Both the old and new system was to preach through the whole Council of God every year. And the purpose, especially of the three-year system, according to the Roman Catholics, was so that our people are exposed to more of Scripture because our people don't know Scripture. Well, at least they were honest, right? So that's where this system develops from. We've given a little background into why we're jumping over to John 6 for a few weeks. But 3 years ago when we were in this spot, I said, let's do a John 6 sermon series. And that's not too hard to do when you have three pastors, because you either get one or two sermons. But to do John 6 as the same guy preaching 5 weeks in a row is a little more challenging. This year around, I said, well, let's do the first lesson. I'm trying to make sure that we're covering all these readings over the course of 9 years. So anyway, that's the method to my madness. That's more than Tom was bargaining for in his question. But let's take a look at John 6 today. So we're spending the sermon on the first lesson, so we'll spend a lot of time on the gospel for today. John 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. This all kind of jibes with last Sunday's gospel, with what Mark had to say. And you put the two together and you get the full picture. But now the crowds come. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So that's the excerpt for today, and we'll pick up then, I think, at verse 24, and you'd hear about a dozen verses or so next Sunday. We already accomplished number one, which was to take a look at the lectionary and see how this fits into this part of the year. The gospel selection sets the theme of the day's service. If you're going to set a theme based on this reading, or you're going to try to set a theme, because there's probably more than one way to skin this cat, what are you going to emphasize? What are you going to say is our emphasis today? It's harder than it looks, isn't it?
God's providence.
God taking care of us. Ed?
The bread of life.
Now, we're going to have 5 bread of life weeks, so we have to... This gets really... No, your answer is right. I'm bringing up the challenge of we're going to have 5 of these, and how am I not going to say the same thing week 5 that I'm saying week 1? So your answer is correct, but there's something to keep in the back of the preacher's mind. Paul?
Not only the humanity of God through Jesus, but his deity.
So you see the two sides of Jesus at once. You could certainly take that as an emphasis in this reading. Anything else that you could see as a possible direction you could go?
As we provided for in such an infinite way for 5 loaves and 2 fish, you could provide for us infinitely, even more so spiritually.
Yeah, you could say God's providence, that, like Elaine said, and expand it to not just the physical but also the spiritual. Now, if you look at the other readings, we have another. If you flip the page to the back, how did the people take this one? How did the Wells revision take it? They put another miracle account in for the first lesson, where 100 were fed by a small amount of food. And then in the second lesson, they did exactly what Elaine said, which is, let's make this about God's providence. If we had 3 miracle accounts, You might think the theme of the day would have to be God miraculously provides for us, but he usually provides for us naturally. So by putting the second lesson there from 2 Corinthians and putting the emphasis on God's going to provide the bread you need and all your daily needs, it expands the point to not just be God provides miraculously, he also provides naturally, but he always provides. That's kind of the way I take this Sunday.
I guess since there's a question in each one, how is this food going to feed so many?
Yeah.
And the first one, how can I set this before this many people? So maybe an element of trust to
That's a great observation and a great point. In both accounts, there's a question. How can I set this before 100? How is this going to feed? How can so little feed so many people? And then you apply it to your own life. The second lesson helps you apply the whole story to the whole account to your own life. How is God going to provide for what I have? Well, this section says he will. So there's an implied question almost in the second lesson, because now I look at the first lesson and the gospel and I say, okay, Jesus provided miraculously, but how's he going to provide for me? And then the answer for that is in the second reading. So I really like, if you look carefully and think it through, you all have made some very excellent observations about how this all nicely fits together. Three, the people flocked to Jesus because of the miracles he performed. This was good and bad at the same time. Why? Why is it good that Jesus' miracles, we'll take one at a time. Why is it good that Jesus' miracles are making people flock to him? Dick.
They validate that he is who he says he is, right? This is when he healed the paralytic. Son, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Get up, take your bed, and walk. If you doubted his first message, now the miracle backed up. He is truly divine. And all of Jesus' miracles have that component of them. They demonstrate his true divinity. So that's one benefit. One very major benefit of the miracle, they start to see that. Anything else that you might say is good, it's good that people flock to Jesus because of his miracles. Ed's got a hand up over here.
Initially, they came to hear Jesus. They weren't there to eat. That came later. So the good thing is that they came to hear the word.
They were hearing a message. Paul's got a point.
Well, the fulfillment of the Old Testament was fulfilled through Christ. The Messiah is here. He is the Messiah.
If they're waiting for this fella, guess what, folks? All the signs are here. This is it. Yeah? Dave, your hand was up earlier, but maybe they've got...
I think any reason that people are attracted to Jesus is good, because you just... Or to the Word. Just
right.
You never know what little thing might...
Sure. So we see the positive of they're just flocking to him in light of the miracles. Now, how is it bad that people are flocking to Jesus because of the miracles he performed? Mike wants to take the first stab at it.
Physical entitlements, perhaps.
Okay.
He's going to provide for us. The physical needs.
Life is good?
Yeah. Sun, moon, and stars is going to promise everything for us.
All right, we got lots of hands going up here. Let's go to Penny, and then we can come forward and backward and way over there.
Well, it's taking up Jesus' time with his disciples and the teaching of the disciples, and it was a physical toll, too. He had no rest for him or his disciples.
Okay, they were trying to escape, and that didn't work so well. Fran has a point. There you go.
It's for the audience.
I think that it goes to that he needs to be recognized as Jesus and not a miracle worker. He needs to be recognized as the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And for people to come, they're coming to see the miracle. Yeah. And not really belong to the Son of God.
They're more into the magic show as they perceive it. So you got Steve in the back, and you got Doc way over there in the corner. You're going to get your workout today, Mike.
The biggest problem is they're looking at it wrong. They're seeing the leader that could feed them, house them, clothe them, heal them, do everything else. They're not looking at the religious side and the proper side. So they're seeing things wrong. They're seeing it for their benefit, which the Pharisees do and we do as well.
Very true. There's kind of a selfish perspective. Doc?
Come see the greatest show on earth. This man can change water into wine. He can raise people from the dead. Spend your Sunday afternoon watching this man.
Yeah, I mean, it's a show. It's a show. So we see the positives of Jesus. But I see a couple more hands, but I'm going to keep going. We see the positives of Jesus' miracles, which were there for good purpose, to as some of you have said, to testify to his divinity, but to state clearly that he is the Messiah. But we also see that people misconstrued those miracles, especially at the end of the account. Why would Jesus ask Philip where they could buy bread? He knew what he was going to do. Why did he ask Philip? I think I'm hearing it. Yeah. He's testing him. He's setting Philip up for this. I heard once from a scholar, in Mark's gospel is a little grammatically rougher around the edges, and Mark doesn't smooth over the disciples. He shows what klutzes they were sometimes. And remember the account where the woman who had the issue of blood comes up to Jesus and touches his robe, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Lord, everybody's around you. What do you mean? How have you understood what Jesus was doing when he said, 'Who touched me?'" I've always understood it to be he was setting up the situation to talk to the woman. A scholar in the circles I once did time in said, Mark shows us, you know, Jesus' human side. He didn't know what was going on. He knew something went out, but he wasn't sure. Well, no, Jesus is setting up the situation to address the woman, who he then says, "Your faith has healed you, go in peace." You know, he's not, I mean, don't you ask rhetorical questions from time to time? Don't you play dumb intentionally from time to time? It's like when the reporter called me from the newspaper when The Passion of the Christ came out. He said, "What do you think of the controversy around the movie?" And I said, "What controversy?" I knew exactly what the controversy was, but I wanted to play dumb to see what he was going to say. So sometimes you do that. You know, when Jesus says to Philip, "How are we going to feed these people? Where can we buy some food?" It's not that he's asking, this is a rhetorical question. It's not some type of, "Oh goodness, what are we going to do now? I guess I have to do a miracle." He knew all along what the game plan was. Mike.
Genesis 3. Who told you that you're naked?
There's a great rhetorical device going on there. 5. Now this is where I grind some axes. These are questions you would only get from Stray. 5. Some scholars have found significance in the number of food items prior to the miracle. There were 5 loaves and there were 2 fish, and if you went through math class and passed, you know that 5 + 2 = 7. And if you read your Bible, you know that 7 is a symbolic number. It's a symbolic number symbolizing the covenant between God and mankind. Because if you want a number to stand for God, the best number would be 3, right? And if you want a number to stand for the people living in the world with its 4 corners or 4 directions, 4, and you put those together and you get 7. So 7 is the symbolic number. And oh look, we have 7 food items here. And some scholars say this must be symbolic, that this is this action. John is then saying that this action, this miracle of Jesus, is meant to express that the relationship, the covenant between God and mankind. What do you think? In Tom Schlittenhardt's imitable way, the answer is no. I agree with you. What is going on here in academic circles? What is going on here?
Trying to read more into the scriptures of Exodus.
Trying to read and find more than really needs to be found there. I mean, is that interesting? Might Jesus have said, here's an object lesson that I can... Maybe, but does the text say it? No, the text doesn't say it. So, and this kind of thinking is becoming more popular today. Even in a couple of scholars in the Missouri Synod, there's a lot to commend with the scholarship these days in the Missouri Synod. But there's a couple of guys that just find find the Lord's Supper under every breadcrumb in the Gospels. They find some unique symbolism or whatever, and I think it's overkill. Sometimes the details are just the details. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish. Isn't that great? So not to read too much into it. Like I say, this is a question you're probably only going to hear a guy like me ask. But this stuff is out there. If you read commentaries, you might come across this, and sometimes even in conservative commentaries. The same thing is argued with the baskets of food left over, because 12 baskets are left over, and you get the 12 apostles, you get the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a number that symbolizes the church. With the feeding of the 4,000, I think there are 7 baskets full left over. So they say, more symbolism. That's interesting. That's interesting. But it's speculation. We don't want to read too much into it. If you encounter that in your own reading, just have, even in conservative stuff, you just got to be a little cautious with that. Just let the text speak for itself. Mike, you look like you were going to say something.
Recall what happened years ago from the radio. Just passed away not long ago.
Oh, yes, our good friend Harold.
Why come back to this day? Aaron, the first time, wrote a little book, tried to get it, read it on this. See, trouble people get when they read too much.
Yeah, you can... If you didn't catch Mike, he was referring to our good old friend Harold Camping and him trying to symbolically manipulate numbers to figure out what was going to happen, and you know how that turned out. So, yeah. Steve's got a comment.
The only thing I can see of that number, if you've got 5,000 people, they need 5 loaves of bread. That ain't much of a bite to eat first. Okay, you know, I'm too busy. I think he was showing how little he had to do
right.
The great things he did. Don't worry about the rest of it. He could have said 7 bowls for it and 3 fish. It's still
a small amount. That's the emphasis, is the minor amount of food to work with, not to get too wound up in the specifics. I kind of gave away number 6 already. Some scholars have found Lord's Supper overtones in the feeding of the 5,000, especially in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Well, what did Jesus do in the Lord's Supper? He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and distributed it to them. And then he said some stuff that kind of made it a little different, right? What do you say about this Lord's Supper overtone in verse 11? Tom? No. There are parallels. He's taking the bread, he's breaking it, he's distributing it. But again, scholars today will say, well, John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So this must be John's way of kind of symbolically thinking about the Lord's Supper and bringing it into the front of his gospel. That's interesting, but that's saying a bit much. I wouldn't be comfortable reading the Lord's Supper into verse 11 or into this particular miracle. They're both miracles, but of a different sort.
But aren't we supposed to give thanks for the food?
Oh, sure.
So what's the big deal?
Right. And that's a great point. This is not, Jesus gave thanks before the Lord's Supper, so because he's giving thanks here, there must be a connection. Fran's point is, isn't this what we always do? You know, we always give thanks for the gifts of God. That's a much more sensible answer to what we see here. One more question that deals with what the scholars are saying. Maybe this story is funnier though, so I'll tell the story. as you know, Emily and I are, you know, a couple of hick kids from Wisconsin, grew up in small town Wisconsin. And then I get sent to the big bad North Hollywood for a year, and then they said, you didn't kill the church, so we're going to send you to San Francisco for 10 years. So the theology of the Bay Area is a little different than the theology of Mequon, Wisconsin, right? However, my wife, you know, a farm kid at heart, grows up in rural Appleton. Dad, a Wells school teacher, mom, a Wells school teacher. I tell her, well, at the seminary, they told us that this stuff is being taught. The miracles didn't happen. Nobody believes that. That's not being taught. Well, about a year into my time in Belmont, I was teaching a class on Catholicism. And I thought, what better way to learn about Catholicism than to go to Mass? So that was the first time I went Mass spying. And because we didn't have kids yet, and because my wife was married to a pastor, we had a date going Mass spying one Sunday night. And she came with me, and, you know, we, like good Lutherans, sat in the back. It was pretty empty for the Sunday night Mass. And the priest, as he's preaching, the text was the feeding of the 5,000, this text. And I had from Matthew. And I had preached on it in the morning, same text. And I had said a miracle took place. Here's what the priest said. Some people say that Jesus prayed a prayer of thanksgiving and all of his food miraculously appeared, and that's how the crowd was fed. Some people say that as the disciples handed out the food from the baskets they were carrying, more food miraculously appeared, and that's how the crowd was fed. I don't think either of those happened. Some people say that when this boy brought his lunch forward, others in the crowd saw his example and they felt guilty because they were keeping food to themselves. And so by the example of this boy, everyone else brought out the food that they had brought along with them and shared their lunch with everybody else, and that's how we have 12 baskets full left over. I think that's what happened, but we really can't be sure. I've never seen somebody almost fall out of a church pew before. But Emily almost fell out of the church pew before. I said, I told you this stuff is out there. And I didn't, all right, you win. I didn't believe you. That was 13 years ago. You can imagine how well theology has progressed since then, says Pastor Stray sarcastically. Use this, now look at question 7, okay? Some say that the boy shared his lunch and that inspired others to share their lunch. Use the words of the account to refute that idea, first of all. How can you go right to the text and say, no?
Why would they even call for a gathering of them, what's left over, and bring that thing? Why would they do that?
Yeah, I mean, wouldn't they just keep to themselves what they had passed out? That's one thing you could raise. Mrs. Boucher.
Verse 11 is specific to Jesus taking the loaves and the fish.
Mm-hmm. The word the is key. You know, not more, not some extra. The word the is really key there. And so it's the word the is more important in Greek than it is in English. It just emphasizes this stuff that we just beforehand mentioned. Pass down to Tom's going to point.
So verse 14.
Yeah.
Verse 14 says, so if the people were actually bringing a lunch, like the priest said, why would it say in 14 that they saw a miracle?
This miraculous sign that Jesus did, not that the people shared. That's another good one. Brett's, or Elaine is... I guess you get the mic faster if you're closer to the edge. Sorry, Brett.
Yeah, I go faster, but I'm down to one.
Well, in verse 15 at the end, he knew that they would take him by force. They saw that was an amazing miracle.
Yeah.
He knew that they would take him by force to make him king.
Right. Another comment, Brett? Pass the mic down that way. We need, like, Nerf mics. Then you can throw it and it won't get damaged, you know? Nerf mic.
Well, in verse 13, it says that the leftovers were from the five loaves.
The text specifically says from the original, the leftovers were that much. Other comments you want to raise? How does the text show us that a miracle actually took place? I'm going to, well, you give the mic over there, I'm going to get George the mic. So George will be second. Go ahead, Brian.
This is kind of something that's been bothering me since I came in here. I believe Jesus is all about healing miracles. It's very clearly in the Bible that Jesus is supposed to come as a natural person. And the Bible, the devil tempted him to actually turn bread, the rock into bread himself. And all sorts of supernatural things said, I'm not going to do it. You know, it comes to this passage in the Bible, and he's supposed to be a magician. I'm all for the healing miracles, but are you saying that Jesus is all of a sudden doing what he's not supposed to do with this miracle?
But
it's clearly the Bible that Satan tends him to do stuff that's supernatural, other than healing. I'm totally for the healing things. Things like this, I've got to tell you, bother me.
This is not a place where you can pass it like that. This is not an account where Satan, well, Satan is not tempting him here. That was a time of testing. Well, it does get him into problems, and he lets himself get into these problems. Because people begin to view him as a bread king. But Jesus, that doesn't stop Jesus from performing the miracle.
Why is not healing good enough for people? Why does it have to be some magic trick?
We're not calling it a magic trick, we're calling it a miracle. And the thing to keep in mind also is in John's Gospel, miraculous sign. Notice that John calls it a miraculous sign versus just a miracle. A sign always points to something else. So if it were just for show's sake, John wouldn't call it a miraculous sign. A sign always directs you to something else. What does this direct you to? It directs you to the divinity of Jesus. It directs you to his divine power as the Son of God. So any of these miracles, in whatever form they take, are miraculous signs. John persistently uses that particular word. George has got a comment.
Last Sunday, I remember you mentioned about the privilege. Yeah. One of my assurances is, well, what I'm not sure. Is that what we need in the pews is the Bible. I'm concerned about movements, as well as other denominations, have a tendency to get carried away with what their own wish are, that they can throw away. They've got to do it right. So I'm just raising the concern that I believe that we need that, that we need to get the Bible back in the pews, and that we need to stick with what the Bible is.
Well, there's no argument. That's why St. Mark's exists. Judy, go for it.
One of the things that I wanted to add, because you brought this up earlier, is that don't get lost in the details. Don't try to make so much. Read more into it. Read the Word of God as the Word of God. This is what he's telling us. It's not for us to say, well, I think he really meant this, or I think he really meant that, in order for it to make sense to us. It's not all going to make sense to us until we get to heaven. But we're to trust and to obey. And you know, I do believe that God did miracles. I do believe in the healing. And he was not doing this because Satan tempted him and he said, well, I'll show you, Satan. He was doing this out of validating for our sake, this is who I am. This is how I can care for you. This is why I'm with them. But I think we read so much into it, and just like those in the Christian church who are now saying it's okay to cohabitate before you're married, it's okay to marry opposite sex or the same sex. A lot of these people are going to church. They are in churches, but they're taking scripture and they're saying, "Here's what I think God really meant." And so we have to be very careful as Christians to accept this is God's word. I may not understand it all, but I'm going to trust in what the Bible says and what our learned pastors have studied and taught us, and pray on these things so that God gives us wisdom to discern the truth.
Thank you. That's a good thing to keep in mind. I appreciate your words. And that's a good thing to keep in mind when we think about how people are approaching this account and saying it was, you know, sharing lunch. How does that change the purpose of the account, if you think about it? If you're the preacher and you say a miracle has taken place, what's your sermon going to emphasize? Jesus' divinity, his power, how he uses his power in love for people, okay? If you're coming from the perspective that this isn't a miracle and that Jesus inspired people to share their food with one another, what's your sermon going to sound like?
Sharing time is a happy
time. Jeanette Waterstrat, your famous saying you just got mentioned. Sharing time is a happy time. Thank you, Ed. I didn't want to say it. It's a constant running joke with us. Sharing time is a happy... Yeah, it changes the nature of the account substantially. So it's good to wrestle with this and think through what's happening when we take this kind of approach to Scripture that lets it fill, that says, well, I don't get this, so it can't be. Dave, you get the last word on the gospel.
Didn't he do this twice? Wasn't there a feeding of the 4,000?
There's a feeding of the 4,000.
So if he's just, I guess, what he's saying, he's just going around doing tricks, or is that according to what?
I don't want to get into the debate on this now. We've kind of settled that.
He established it twice, that he did this.
Right, on two different occasions. Correct. Let's go to the... let's do 9 real quickly. Evaluate. Jesus took a risk with the crowd when he performed the miracle. What do you think? Steve?
Yeah, he took a big risk. Because before, he always said, keep it quiet, keep it small. Now he's looking from this massive group. What's going to happen? So we're going to get out all over the place. They're going to see miracle worker. Go back to the old Israel. Jesus Christ superstar. Walk on. You know, this type of stuff. They were gaining to the point. It could have been a bad idea.
Sure.
It took away from where they wanted it to put it over here. They want to make a thing. I want my dreams.
Yeah. Isn't that true with every gift that God gives us, that God is essentially taking a risk, that we will love the gift more than the giver? I mean, I put that question there not because I thought that this is particularly unique to this account, but because this is true with every good gift, whether miraculous or natural, that God gives us, that he runs the risk of us loving the gift more than the giver. That is what our sinful nature loves to do. And yet, in love and grace, he still showers us with so many blessings.
But to go back to that point in Scripture, he knows what human nature is. And he knows, even he said he didn't tell anybody. He knew they were going to tell people. This is for us. This isn't for the people that are trying to get freebies today. This, and although people back then, I'm sure did too. But I mean, he did it for us. He had to show us his divinity. He had to show us who he was.
Sure. All right. Let's go back now to question.
Nobody can hear you. They can't hear you on the internet, and then some of the people in here that are hearing devices, they can't hear you either.
Sorry.
And that's one of the reasons. Thank you. Well, of course, Kevin Frank's one emphasized the fact there's one reason why you kind of stick with microphone. Basically, those in the internet world are listening to the and watching the Bible study are benefiting from it too. Maybe an example, but it could be a blessing for them too.
Let's go on to the second lesson. The second lesson for today. Because you're going to get the first lesson in the sermon text. Okay, let's do the second lesson. Rereading it again, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So a short selection. Question 13, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God will make sure that they always have all that you need. How is this natural providence of God, the natural way he provides for us, different than what we had in the gospel for today? That's kind of a duh question. The gospel, he provides miraculously. Here, Paul says God's going to provide in natural ways. But how is it also the same? You got a miracle versus I go to Safeway and I pick up my loaf of bread and my sliced ham and cheese and that's not very miraculous, and yet how is it the same? Dick Riedel's got a comment. God is still providing. He provides through the individual, he provides through the store, he provides through our ability to work, just as he miraculously provided through the miracle that took place in the gospel for me. It's still God underneath it. And didn't God establish everything that provides us with what we need? Didn't he establish seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night? All those things ultimately come from him. And it's easy to forget that because our lives now, especially in America, we just go to the store and grab what we need. We're not quite as involved in producing it like we were a couple generations ago. I remember going back on vacation once and going to my in-laws' church where there are a lot of farmers in rural northern Wisconsin, a lot of farmers among the members. I would guest preach there every now and then, and you'd shake hands with a farmer who lost a couple of fingers or something in an accident with his machinery or something, and you realize how hard and how tough these people had it. And on one particular Sunday, when it was kind of dry in Wisconsin, the prayers for rain, which maybe we need too. That was the thinking in farm. We're going to pray for this. This is part of God providing for us, and we need this. And it's just a little more part of that way of thinking. And maybe that's a good thing. I have to confess, I don't always think that way myself. Maybe that's a good thing to be more cognizant daily that every one of these things, every one of these blessings I enjoy is a gift from God, even if it's not in the form of a miracle. 14. The crowds responded to Jesus' goodness by wanting to make him their bread king. How does Paul envision his readers' response to the goodness of God? Steve.
He says that he'll be thanking God for his generosity. I see him as bringing tribute to God that way.
So the proper response is one of thanksgiving. The crowd sees, well, they're thankful for the free lunch, and they're hoping to be thankful for more free lunches. So they want to elevate Jesus to a political entity. The proper response, Paul shows us, is one of thanksgiving. It helps us appreciate why we say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," at the end of our meals, or sometimes we combine that with a prayer beforehand. But it's a good practice because it reflects the attitude that Paul wants us to have here in 2 Corinthians. 15. Explain the background behind Paul's comment. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He's talking about an offering for need. I'm just going to kind of answer it casually. He's talking about an offering that he's collecting for needy Christians in Jerusalem who are hit by tough times. And who's going to deliver the offering? Through us, Paul and his missionary team. So it's not through us because of some great thing we've done, but we are just the instruments. We're just the UPS service that delivers the gift to God's people, who will then result in thanksgiving to God because of the gift that they had provided. Tom's got a question or a comment.
Isn't that what we do today in our church? We provide ministry in, here at St. Mark's, and also the ministry of our church at large, whether it's in the U.S. or overseas.
It helps to make our offerings not seem like a burden when we say, this church exists, this ministry exists by virtue of these thank offerings that we give. And we have 24 countries with world missionaries in them because we give these gifts, and some of them goes on to our church body. Or we have pastors for another generation because we give our gifts, and some of them goes on to our church body to support the work of training the next generation. All of these things are not only results of your gifts, which can easily be taken for granted. It's easy when you write out the check, that's not in the bank anymore. But to look at it, it's being invested in the kingdom of God, where it reaps much more than what's going to than the interest it's going to make in my bank account right now, or reap souls for an eternal harvest. Final question: what does this reading, or maybe what do these three readings combine, encourage you to pray for in the week ahead? Mike's got one. Pardon? For praying that God fulfill his promise to never leave us or forsake us. Things you want to pray for in light of this. George has got something over here. Taking the word of the Lord to heart. Mark's got something.
That's an awfully long list.
Yeah, true.
Food, shelter, clothing, being thankful for what he gives us and accepting the fact that we don't need any more.
So contentment. Contentment would be something else too.
I go on that.
Sure. That's okay. It means I don't have to go on and on. Paul.
I think the overall theme of both of these scriptures is understanding who we are and why we're saved. To save, to serve, and be that type of a servant, which Christ has set examples in both of these, is how to serve the people. And all of that's better, you know, especially in his humanity.
Yeah.
How well he served and how well we can emulate that.
There's many lessons in these accounts, and obviously we see the miraculous side of them, but also Christ serves the people that are before him, and so did the man who brought the offering of food in the first lesson. He serves the people of God by bringing them this gift, and Paul encourages that. Andy's got a comment over there. So that different train of thought reminds me of what Professor Deutschlander always told us. Every text has got 1,000 sermons in it, and you only have to preach one of them. You know, that's another very true point that comes out of these readings. We didn't focus on it as much, but it's there. It's definitely there. Andy.
To be mindful that in the beginning was the word was God, and the word was God. When you see that throughout Scripture, this same power and authority through the word of God. Elisha doesn't say, through my power, you know, he says, the Lord says, you know, and then later, to see in Galilee, Jesus himself, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, says, right, it's his power, it's his authority. We're the created, not the creator. So we don't sit when somebody's playing chess and go, why'd you move there? Why'd you move there? Why'd you move there? You know, the chess master is 20 moves ahead, you know. Yeah, think about how much farther ahead the Creator is. Right? Infinitely farther ahead. It's not for us the question. We're the Creator.
Good points from all. Any final comments, real briefly? If not, we will call it a class. And we will let let the bells ring. And we'll either see you next Sunday or at 10:45. Thank you.